interest peaked just a little bit. Well, let me remind you that each and every time the Word of God is given to us, it is a gift. It is a gift from God. And like all gifts, they need to be received, or they will be wasted, and we will miss the blessing of receiving that particular gift. I could go home and I could look at the gift on the hearth there by the fireplace, and I could just go, and I could just walk past it once again. That's probably not what I'm going to do. God gives us a gift every time we hear His word, and it behooves us to receive that word and to be blessed by that word. We receive things that we don't deserve, things that we don't earn. It's by grace that God grants us His word, and we're called to steward well the gift that He gives. And I'm going to call you today to steward well the gift of God's word. Because by the time we get to the end of what we want to look at today, we're going to see that the Lord has granted to His people a great and glorious gift. But many spurned it. Many have rejected it. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And I want us to read from the text in Matthew's gospel. What I want to do today, if you're kind of jotting some notes down, you can write a few things down. First, I just want to show us the statement of the text that's given to us here in this passage. Then I want us to kind of review where we are in this passage. It's been several weeks since we looked at it, and I want us to notice some of the surroundings of the text. Thirdly, I want us to consider the structure of the text or the passage. And perhaps you received the signal message. There was a PDF. I sent it out a couple times this week, a few days ago, and then again, I think I sent it on a Wednesday, and then again this morning. And my apologies for the copier breaking. It's probably not in much better shape than I am this morning or this afternoon. It's a 20-year-old copier, and it's breaking from time to time. But I couldn't copy these out for you. But if you have your phone or something in the Signal app, maybe you can pull that PDF up and look through that with me. Then I want to talk about the significance of our passage. What's happening in the text? And then I want to end by addressing the issue of stewarding the text. How do you and I receive the truth of this passage in a way that shows us to be good stewards, faithful stewards? Well, let's just look at the statement of the text itself. And I want to back up to verse 1 and read Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district of around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, the focus for our message today is going to come from the final portion of what we just read, verses 10 through 12. And if you've been with us in these weeks, technically we have already preached from verse 10, and we had connected verse 10 with verses 7 through 9, where John the Baptist confronted the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and he spoke to them about the judgment that was falling upon them. But we're going to back up just a little bit here and pick up that text because it works really well, I think, with what follows in verses 11 and 12. And so I want to use verses 10 through 12 as a part of this portion of Matthew's gospel. Now, this particular section, these verses, are set within a broader surrounding context, and that's a second thing I'd like us to think on for just a moment. It's been a few weeks since we talked about this. When we opened this portion of Matthew's gospel several weeks ago, maybe 5 or 6 weeks ago now, I think this is the seventh message we've had in Matthew chapter 3, we outlined Matthew's thought under the broad heading of the kingdom of heaven. We saw in chapter 3 in verses 1 to 6 that there was an anticipated announcement of the kingdom. John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness, announcing the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And then we looked in verses 7 through 10 and we saw the matter of membership in the kingdom. We saw some who were in danger of carnal presumption. And they were just assuming because they were fleshly descended from Abraham. They were descended from Abraham in the flesh. He was their forefather in that regard. That they were good. They were in. Everything was safe for them. We contrasted that with the blessing of spiritual regeneration because in order to be a member of the kingdom, you and I need to be what? Born again. Remember Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we saw a few weeks back, that even to see the kingdom, much less enter the kingdom, you and I must be what? We must be born again. We see in verses 10 to 12 today, the outpoured blessing of the kingdom. Now, that's not the title for the sermon today. The title for the sermon, I was just about to say it's found in your bulletin. But the title for the sermon today is The Mighty Worker and His Mighty Work. The Mighty Worker and His Mighty Work. And we're going to see that is closely in relation to this broader outline, the outpoured blessing of the kingdom. That's going to be the blessing, the work that he's going to do. And then we noticed in chapter 3 and verse 13, all the way to chapter 4 and verse 16, we're going to be introduced to the king of the kingdom. And Lord willing, we will plunge into that section next week. We're going to find that in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3, the king is precious to the Father. He is in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. He's proven to the faithful. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, he is prepared for the forgotten. Now, we noted further, though, that in this recounting of these movements, John the Baptist and Jesus, Matthew is wrapping up this presentation of the ministry of Jesus in terms of the coming of Isaiah's long-anticipated servant. And if we can put those two thoughts together about the kingdom and about the servant of Isaiah, let's put those together, that the kingdom and the servant, Matthew is saying that in the coming of the servant of the Lord, the very kingdom of God has arrived among men. In fact, with the coming of the servant of the Lord, God himself has come into the realm of man. Now, several weeks back, I handed you this little card. It was in the bulletin, it was kind of a little 3-inch by 8-inch. A few of you, who's faithful? Look at that. Okay, extra points or whatever. Oh, I'm sorry. It's all not about our righteousness, right? Ryan just reminded us of that. But there you go, Matt, a latecomer to the game. But there you go. He got his points as well. So a few of you have kept that. Others are saying, oh, I left mine at home. I don't get to hold mine up and be righteous today. Well, dig it out of something. Just to make those of you who don't have it feel really good, I don't have mine either. I couldn't find it. I was like, where did this go? All right. Well, if you still have that or you remember us giving that out, there were 8 observations, I think. Are there 8 on there? Okay. 8 observations on there. And today, this is going to fit in observations 3 and 4, all right? Let me just remind you what those say for those of us that don't have our card anymore. Observation 3 was this. Matthew, in these chapters, presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord whose ministry is intimately accompanied with the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah envisioned a day when the servant of the Lord would come and the Spirit of God would attend his work and his ministry. He would be anointed with the Holy Spirit. He would be, in that sense, accompanied, empowered with the Holy Spirit, equipped for everything he would need for his work and for his ministry. The 4th observation we had was this. Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who brings about the anticipated and longed for outpouring of the Spirit in the coming reign of the Messiah King who would bring about the transformation of his people. And right now you're thinking, I really wish I still had that card because that's like a mouthful. Who could possibly write all that down? Let me say it one more time. Don't try to write it down. Just listen to it. Matthew presents Jesus as the Isaianic servant of the Lord who brings about the anticipated and longed for outpouring of the Spirit in the coming reign of the Messiah King who would bring about the transformation of his people. So not only does Isaiah see a future day where the servant of the Lord will come and be accompanied with the Spirit of the Lord, be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, he will come and pour that Spirit out on his people to restore them and renew them and make them to the glory of God, something they've never been before. Now, this gives us a good place to reach back to the text that we opened up with today in Psalm 80. Flip over there for just a moment. Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Now, you might recall the book of Psalms or the collection of the Psalms. There are 5 books of the Psalms. You might remember that. The Psalms are grouped together. They were not written chronologically. It wasn't like, you know, David sat down with Psalm 1 and then, like, you know, got up a couple of years later from his chair after penning Psalm 150. That's not the way that worked, all right? And in fact, David doesn't write them all. David by far contributes the most of them, but there are other men as well. In fact, this particular psalm was written by a man by the name of Asaph. All right, Asaph has several psalms to his name. But over the years of the history of God's Old Testament people, if you will, the Jewish people, multiple things happened to them. There was the establishment of the kingdom under David, and then it thrived under Solomon and began to crumble with Rehoboam and fell to pieces and the 10 different tribes going north and 2 tribes in the south. You have the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, all these different things in Israelite history. Right? When they assembled and collected the Psalms, they put them together in a way that kind of told their story. If you read the opening book of Psalms, there are glorious pictures of the king. There's hope in the second book of the spread of the king's kingdom to the far reaches of the world. And you might think in terms of Isaac Watts and Jesus Shall Reign, based on one of the Psalms, speaking about the Messiah's reign going out far as the curse is found. But then in book 3, things begin to fall to pieces, ultimately leading to the exile, and then a grand hope for restoration, And finally, in the end of the fourth book, somewhere in there, you hear the Psalms where the people are weeping. They're in Babylon. They're told to sing the songs of Zion. They're like, we can't sing the songs of Zion. We can't worship like that here. We're in a far-off country. We're full of sorrow. We hang our harps up on the willows. We're full of brokenness. But then toward the end of the Psalm, the collection in book five, what do you get? The very last, like 10, 15 psalms, it's all just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath do what? Praise the Lord. There's a picture of an upsurge and hope and glory and beauty and expectation of the worship of God. You can almost just see the sweep of Hebrew history through the way the psalms are put together. Well, here in Psalm 80, we have notes of sorrow. God is being implored. God is being pleaded with to come and restore us, to rescue us. Ryan, notice some of these kind of refrains that happen often. Notice Psalm 80, verse 3. Oh God, restore us and cause your face to shine on us, and we will be saved. Again, verse 7. Oh God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Verse 19, O God, O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. They knew the only way they could ever be restored is if God did something. Maybe you have that feeling sometimes in your own life, your own experience. If God doesn't come and do something, I'm doomed. And that's not just the way they felt. That was literally the way it was. If God didn't restore them, if God didn't make good of all of his promises, they were never to be saved. They were never to be restored. Look in verse 14. It's a little different, but it's also kind of like a refrain. But I think it's, in a sense, it's like the theological heart of the psalm. Oh, God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. Now, the implication there is that they want God to turn to them, indicating that God has done what? God has turned away. God has abandoned them. Most likely, the picture here is that of exile. They mention themselves as a vine. And if you look back in verse 8, you removed a vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations, and you planted it. Speaking about their entrance into the land of promise. The image of a vine is very frequent throughout the Bible as a picture of the Israelite nation. They are the vine that God has planted in the promised land. He called upon them to drive out all the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all the other ites of the land. And under Joshua and those that immediately followed him, things were rather successful. But eventually, the Canaanites prevailed in the land. Or maybe not prevailed as in triumphed over the Hebrew people, but they perpetuated themselves. They maintained a presence in the land, and the Hebrew people could like never drive them out. It'll say things in the book of Joshua, Judges there. It'll say that, they couldn't drive them out, so they made forced laborers out of them, all right? But they were always present. Well, they want God to look down from heaven, to see them, to take care of this vine. It's interesting, the imagery there is very akin to the imagery back in the book of Exodus. Remember in the book of Exodus when they're in Egypt and God calls Moses to go to the people, and he says things to Moses like, I've heard from heaven. I've seen their plight. I'm going to send you to go and deliver them. They want another what? They want another Exodus. They want another deliverance out of exile. You've seen our plight. You take care of us. Come down and deliver us. And then it seems as if in the psalm they have this hope that there is someone at God's right hand that God can send forth and bring this deliverance. Notice what he says
in verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Well, in the Old Testament, often the right hand or the right arm of God is that picture of strength and deliverance. Prophet Isaiah picks up on that a few different times and speaks about God coming and extending his arm and rescuing his people. But here it's not just his arm, it's the Son of his right hand. In the hymn we sung earlier in the Trinity hymnal, which is it's the version of this particular psalm in Psalm 80, it gives the Christological emphasis of the psalm. And when we sung that one part, it spoke about the man of his right hand, and it capitalized the M. Why? Because the writer of that particular version of the psalm in our hymnal is saying, this is a picture of Christ. God is extending his hand in Christ to come and rescue his people. Well, the reason I mention that is because this is the Old Testament hope and anticipation of the people of God. That God is going to, in the future, at some point in time, he's going to extend his arm, he's going to extend his hand, he's going to send the son of his right hand, he's going to send one to men and deliver them, much like Moses delivered the people out of Egypt. He's going to take this abandoned, burnt, and chopped down vine, and he's going to restore it with the son of his right hand. Now, we know from history that the Hebrew people, after 70 years of exile and captivity, because Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity, the exile, would last for, 70 years. And at the end of that time, they return, and they begin to rebuild the walls, and they lay the foundation of the temple, and they build the temple again, and they begin to offer sacrifices again. But you probably remember the story. It was less than they had hoped for. It was less than they had expected. And in fact, during what we often call the intertestamental period, many Jewish scholars and rabbis and writers during those particular days, they acknowledged the fact that the return from exile was less than what they had hoped for, and they were looking for the future days of the Messiah to come and truly give them a full and glorious restoration. They were still looking for the extension of God's right arm. They were still looking for the offering of God's right hand. They were still looking for the Son of Man to come and rescue them and restore them. Now, you can sense as you read the New Testament, as you read the Gospels, there is this air of anticipation and excitement there even in the first century. And you might, when you open up Matthew chapter 3, you might think, oh, wow, look, in those days, that as we've said when we studied Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, we mentioned those days are kind of parallel to what the prophets would say, and in those last days, in those end times, those future days of prophetic restoration, you might sit here and think, well, here's John. Now he's announcing Jesus. It's going to come, and it's going to be a day of what? Restoration. Good news. Now maybe you can understand a little bit why the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders thought, we've just been waiting. We've been waiting for our day. But something has to happen first, because the vine is not ready. The vine is not pure. The vine is still in the days of Jesus like it was in the days of the prophet Isaiah before that first exile into Babylon. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5 that I've looked at my vine. I went and I inspected my vine. You know what I got off my vine? I got sour grapes off my vine. That does not make for good wine. That does not make for good taste. Sour grapes are not what the Lord is looking for on his vine. Well, how do you fix the vine? Well, you got to prune the vine. You got to cut back the vine. And in fact, When John the Baptist comes with his message here in verses 10 to 12, he makes very clear the Lord is coming. The Lord is extending his hand. The Lord is going to restore his vine. But the first thing that's going to happen is what? He's going to bring an axe. And he's going to bring a winnowing fork. Now, that's not vine imagery. That's more like harvest imagery. But you get the picture. Surrounding this promise of the deliverance of the Spirit of God to restore his people, it's enclosed with this imagery of judgment. Let me direct you back to the text. And if you have that PDF, you can pull it up on your phone. That's great. Or maybe you looked at it earlier in the week and you can just remember the whole thing. That's good. Or maybe you have those chiastic glasses now and you can just like see them popping off the pages, all right? Well, this particular text in verses 10 to 12 is arranged in a structure that is known as a chiasm. We've seen them many times. We should not be surprised to see them. The Lord does inspire the text of Scripture by his Holy Spirit, but he does use human authors who have some level of intelligence and ability to write, and they're not just slapping down words on a page. They're thinking through what they're writing, and they're writing things down in a way that is appealing to the eye, stirring to the heart, and hopefully here encouraging to the soul. Notice again verses 10 through 12, and let's just read those verses. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, if you're looking there at this particular sheet, I'm going to try to assume as I walk through this that you're not looking at the sheet. I know everybody doesn't have it, so I'll try to be clear as we move. The text is arranged in such a way that it moves our eye from the beginning toward the middle and from the middle back out toward the end. In other words, it's arranged in such a way that our focus and our attention is directed to the middle of the text. In the opening lines of the text in verse 10, we have a picture of someone who has come with an axe in their hand. And that axe is sharp and it's ready. And it's even already laid at the root of the tree. You'll notice that there in verse 10. Now John is using this in the context to warn those who are being presumptive that they are members of this kingdom community, when in fact they have no fruit to demonstrate that they have a repentant heart or a humble heart. They're not demonstrating that they're children of Abraham. They're demonstrating rather that they have nothing to do with Abraham. Remember that other place in the Gospels where Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders and says, they're all saying just much like this, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus is like, if you had Abraham as your father, you would be doing what? You'd be doing the deeds of Abraham. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham believed in me. Just like there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, Abraham believed God. It's impossible without faith to what? To be pleasing to God. Later on in Hebrews 11, Abraham is going to be one of those who's commended. Or maybe like Moses. At another place where Jesus encounters the Jewish leaders, he's like, if you believed Moses, you'd believe what? You'd believe me because he, Moses, wrote about me. You're not believing Moses. You're not believing the word of God. You're not showing that you're children of Abraham because you're not doing what Abraham did. And because of that, I'm coming to you with an image and a picture of judgment. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit or bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There is, in this verse, an instrument of judgment. It's referred to as an axe. And there is the proximity of judgment. It is already laid at the root of the tree. Now jump down, if you would, to the end of this particular portion of Scripture into verse 12. It says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, we have a declaration that there is an instrument, and it's an instrument of judgment. It is called a winnowing fork. And we are told of the proximity of this instrument of judgment. It is what? It is in his hand. Axes are not just laid at the root of trees without men to hold them. The axe doesn't just like Jesus, John the Baptist isn't saying, oh, there's an axe. It fell to the ground. It's laying there by the root. No, he's implying someone holding the axe. He's implying the activity of swinging and coming to the root of the tree. It's more explicit in verse 12, where it simply says his winnowing fork is in his hand. And in fact, now we have identified for us who it is who's operating the axe. Who's operating the winnowing fork? It is the one who's coming after John, who we'll see in a moment, is the one who's mightier than John. In other words, the very servant of the Lord, the very king of the coming kingdom, this is the one that John is saying has the axe and has the winnowing fork in his hand. Why? Because the vine is not ready. The people are not ready. The chaff must be separated from the wheat. The chaff must be blown away in the judgment of God. The tree is so bad, it must be, for all practical purposes, cut down. Now, if you cut a vine on its branch, that's called what? That's more called pruning, right? We're just trying to help it grow better. But if you cut the vine at its root, what are you saying? This vine is rotten to the core. There's a sense in what? In which it must be done away with. Unless I'm guilty or being charged with replacement theology, there must be a new vine. There must be a better vine. There must be a true vine that all those who want to flourish in the days to come must be joined to. Now, Matthew, in Matthew 3, does not expound upon that vine imagery or that vine theology, but behind Matthew is a broad and glorious and rich history in the prophets of the Old Testament of the imagery of a root or a stump from which true life will grow and will flourish. It comes up in various points in the prophetic narrative. Let me just give you a couple of things to think about. One, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, turn there for just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 6, you'll recall that Isaiah, in somewhat representative fashion, goes to the temple to pray in the year that King Uzziah, who's been the king for almost 50 years, he has died. The nation is mourning. The nation is weeping. Isaiah is concerned. He goes to the temple and he sees a vision, a glorious vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, the cherubim, the seraphim flying there above him with their six wings, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah has seen the glory of God, which John chapter 12 tells us later on is actually the very glory of Christ that Isaiah sees. Isaiah's undone in verse 5, he says, depending on what translation you have. "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined." I think one translation has, "for I am undone. the term woe. He's calling down like curses upon himself. I'm going to be destroyed. I've seen the Lord of glory. And he is an unclean man. He is a man of unclean lips. He lives among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The seraphim flies toward him, touches his tongue with the coal taken from the altar. He is forgiven. And this is Isaiah's commission. Now, what's going to happen in Isaiah's ministry, his prophetic ministry? He's going to go out and he's going to preach. And when he preaches, he's going to say in verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, if you don't hear with your heart, and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." In other words, Isaiah, I'm going to send you out to the people. You're going to preach. They're not going to listen. They're not going to see. They're not going to hear. They're not going to embrace. They're just going to reject what you have to say. This is not the way you send out a young man from seminary. Yeah. I want you to go out and have a completely unsuccessful ministry. God bless you as you go. The Lord keep you and watch over you. No, you usually start out your ministry with this hope and anticipation. The people are going to hear, they're going to see, they're going to love me, all right? Well, then you get there. It doesn't always happen quite like that, all right? Well, Isaiah in particular is told by God, it's going to be hard, Isaiah. It's going to be difficult. They're not going to want your message. And he's like, how long? How long am I going to do this? God says, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. It's going to be a hard ministry. It's going to be a hard labor. Yet, notice verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. In other words, Isaiah, your ministry is going to kind of reflect some guy coming in and chopping down a great tree, and nothing's going to be left but a burnt stump at the end. But notice the last line in Isaiah 6. The holy seed is its stump. This is a prophetic image of hope in that seemingly dead stump that's left, burned, nothing in it, no hope whatsoever. There's life down in there somewhere. There's a holy seed in it. Later in Isaiah chapter 10, we're going to be told in verse 11, Isaiah 11, 1. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. You remember Jesse? Jesse, the father of David. And here he is saying that from this man who seems an unlikely candidate to be one from whom hope for the people is going to come, there's going to be a shoot that springs up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In the context here of Isaiah chapter 11, the one that's going to spring up from Jesse is, yes, it's David historically, but ultimately it's the Messiah who will come from Jesse's line, from David's line. But notice something else. Notice over in I've lost my spot. Verse 10. It's not just that something's going to spring up from the stem of Jesse or from the roots of Jesse. Notice in verse 10, Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse itself. In other words, it's not just that the future hope of the people stems from Jesse. Jesse himself stems from something, and there's a root to Jesse. There's something before Jesse. Well, the root ultimately of Jesse is pointing here to the Messiah, Christ himself, who not only stems from Jesse historically, Jesus post-dates Jesse in his flesh, but Jesus predates Jesse in his deity. Now, not a lot of time to kind of follow that through, but let me see if I can direct you to a few other places regarding this idea of what we might call a branch theology of, and the root theology and branch theology of the prophets. Let me take you to a couple of other passages. One in the book of, where'd it go? Let's go to Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. I'm totally thrown off by the fact that we started 10 minutes late, so I'm trying to look at that clock back there. Billy, probably think I'm staring right at you. I'm just looking at that clock there, and you're doing fine. And I'm trying to think of where I am with the clock. But we're probably going to have to finish this next week. But look in Jeremiah 23. And let's look. Well, let's start in verse 3. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture. So this is Jeremiah's prophesying during the period of the exile. They're being carted off. And this is a future picture, a promise of their restoration. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they'll be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. This takes us back to the imagery of Isaiah chapter 11. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So this branch that we saw in Hebrews or Isaiah 11, that's going to stem from Jesse, going to come from Jesse, going to come from David. This branch is going to be raised up for David. It's a righteous branch, and he is referred to as the Lord our righteousness, and he will be a king. The branch will reign as a king, will deal wisely, will execute justice, will execute righteousness. And in his day, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell secure. Look over in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. Let's go down to verse 14. Verse 14, behold, days are coming. Now this again is prophetic speech for the future days of the new covenant. It's akin to the opening of Matthew 3:1 in those days when John the Baptist came. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, back over in Jeremiah 23, we saw that the branch was going to bear the designation, the Lord our righteousness. And here, now the people are going to bear that identity of the branch himself. They're going to share that. They're going to be called the Lord is our righteousness. Again, this will be by the close identification of the people with the branch. For thus says the Lord, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, and to sacrifice and to prepare sacrifices continually. Now, what's happening here? What's happening is the kingly office and the priestly office are coming what? They're coming very close together. This righteous branch will spring up for David. He will execute again justice and righteousness. Judah is saved. Jerusalem dwells securely. Turn over to Zechariah. Start in Zechariah 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Let's look down in verse 8. Now, there's a man by the name of Joshua here who is serving as the high priest. This is not Joshua who followed Moses. This is a different Joshua. This is hundreds of years down the road. Now, listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Here we have imagery that shows us that the servant of the Lord and the branch are what? They're one and the same, right? More imagery kind of coming together. This is kind of the nature of progressive revelation as Scripture goes forward, as God reveals more, we learn more about who this individual is going to be. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua on, let's go to chapter 6. So we see there in chapter 3, the servant and the branch are one and the same. In Zechariah chapter 6, if we go to verse 12, let's start in verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornament, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on this throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. What we see here is imagery that is kind of personified in Joshua. Joshua is a priest. Who's now wearing a what? He's wearing a crown. So we have a priest-king image happening here. And God says, looking at this Joshua and these priests that are around him, this image of this one priest wearing this kingly crown is an image of a future one that's going to come designated as the branch. And why is he called a branch? Think about what branches do. Branches grow. And off of one main branch, other branches begin to grow. And he branches out from this place. And the branching out of this particular one, this priest-king branch, the Lord who is our righteousness, if we bring these images together, he is going to branch out. And the spreading of this branch is going to be synonymous with the building of the temple of the Lord. The branch is the name of a man. He will branch out from this place, Jerusalem. And branching out, he will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear a royal honor. He will sit and rule on his throne as a priest king on a throne. And between and in the work of this branch, this priest king, he will establish peace. Let's go one more place. Isaiah chapter 4. Now, one of the reasons we're going to these different texts is because it's this theology of the prophets that is in the back of Matthew's mind as a faithful Jew, preaching about the coming of one to come and address the deficiencies in the vine, in the nation, the tree, the nation that he sees there in the coming of the days of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, sees a day in which God is going to send an individual who is mightier than him. Now, keep in mind, what does Jesus even say about John the Baptist? There is none greater born among women, none greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. He's the consummate prophet up to that point. But John the Baptist says in Matthew 3, 10 to 12, I'm not even going to compare myself to this one who's coming out. He is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to do what? I'm not even fit to do the work of a servant. It would be the work of the servant to untie the strap of the master's sandal. John says, I'm not even worthy for that kind of comparison. So John the Baptist is like, just take me out of the picture, all right? It's a wonderful imagery here. You can look this up later on. Chrysostom, the 4th century Cappadocian father, has a sermon, some homilies on Matthew, and he talks about this matter of comparison. John is not even going to compare himself with the one coming. He just says he's mightier than me, but I don't want you to think I'm comparing myself to him because I'm not even fit to be in the comparison chart. Let's just take me off the page. I'm just this guy over here that can't even untie his sandal, all right? And John sees this mighty one coming, who with the coming of the mighty one is going to come this baptism, this deluge of spirit and fire. Now, we're going to have to kind of defer the fullness of that till next week. But it's going to be by the baptism of spirit and fire that the renewal is going to come to the people. And he envisions not just the outpouring of the spirit and the renewal, but it's a renewal that comes with fire. It's a renewal that comes with burning. Something's got to be done to the current state of the vine. Something's got to be done to the current state of the people. They've got to be purged. There's got to be a burning. There's got to be a cutting away. And when he does that, he's going to bring about the full glorious restoration of his people with this deluge, this outpouring of the Spirit of God. And this is just a footnote here. This is why I had Dennis read from Acts chapter 1. Dennis is probably sitting there going, I read Acts 1. When are you going to get Acts 1? That's it, Dennis. Get to Acts 1. All right? Because what Jesus does in Acts chapter 1, John says in Matthew chapter 3, the one coming after me is mightier than I baptize in water. It's all I can do as a preacher. I baptize in water. But the one coming after me is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, somewhere around verse 5 or 6. He says, John baptized you with water. But I'm going to do what? I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In other words, what John's talking about in Matthew chapter 3, 10 to 12, is Pentecost. And we'll come to that later. No time for that. My time's really out. But I want you to see Isaiah 4. This is the last branch text we'll look at. Now, the chapter break is poor here. I don't know what they did. But whoever determined chapter breaks messed this one up. Because chapter 4 should start in verse 2. Because chapter 4, verse 1 in your Bibles goes with chapter 3, all right? Chapter 4, we're starting in verse 2. In that day, again, that's what? That's that prophetic speech for future new covenant days. In that day, the branch. Now, you can think in your mind, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and all the other guys that talk about branches, they're just talking about all kinds of different kinds of branches. I don't believe that. I believe these branches are all referring to the Messiah, the future coming one who is going to branch out and rebuild the temple of the Lord. All right, so those are my cards on the table, all right? that maintains, in my mind, the very continuity of the Word of God, and it honors the fact that the Word of God is the Word of God, it is the inspired Word of God, and it is written ultimately by one author over the entire 66 books. Now, In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Those are great terms. Wish we had time to dig into them all, but remember Aaron's garments in the temple? They were for what? Beauty and for glory. All right? This is priestly imagery here. This is temple imagery here. And he says, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of the survivors of Israel, a remnant. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Did you remember when we went from Jeremiah 23? The branch is the individual, and he's righteous. And then we went ahead to Jeremiah 33. The branch who was righteous now makes a people who reflect the glory of the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness. Think Philippians 3 that we just read from a little bit ago. It's not my righteousness. Someone else's righteousness. It's that alien righteousness that's going to wash over me and cover me and make me stand righteous, one day blameless and with great joy in the presence of God above. And he says here that what's true of the branch, it's beautiful and glorious, is going to be true of the land. It's going to be true of the people. It's going to be true of this new remnant community. Get ahead of myself, the church. All right, we'll come to that next time. But how? How does it come about? Verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by what? The spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Well, the New American Standard could have helped us out here a little bit with a translation. But most translations, I think, have this deficiency. They usually have spirit of righteousness or spirit of judgment, spirit of burning with a lowercase s. I say that's a capital S. I say that is the Holy Spirit himself. He is the spirit of burning. He is the spirit of judgment. And he is the one that God pours out upon his people. And when he pours them out upon his people, what does it do? It purges them like a burning, like a fire. Then, verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and brightness of a flaming fire by night. What is that? That's Exodus imagery, right? That's wandering through the wilderness. And it's this protection and this provision and this presence of God that is with the people forever. And there will be a shelter to give shade. I'm sorry, I got ahead. I skipped this last phrase, verse 5. And over all the glory will be a what? A canopy. That word canopy is used several places in the Old Testament. It's used in Psalm 19 for the sun that goes forth like a bridegroom from his chamber or his canopy. It's used in the book of Joel. Do we have another 4 hours? No, we don't. It's used in the book of Joel in the context of Joel chapter 2 that's pointing to the day of Pentecost, and it's used in Joel chapter 2 to picture the idea of the bride and the bridegroom at a wedding, a canopy. It's a marriage. They're coming together. There will be, verse 6, a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. This is what's in the background, Matthew's thought and John the Baptist's thought, and later in the ministry of Jesus in his thought, when we see this text in Matthew chapter 3, that Jesus is going to come and he's going to pour out a baptism of spirit and fire on his people. Now, we'll see more how that works in Acts chapter 2, when we see the Spirit of God poured out upon the church, and there's these little tongues of fire that are on the people, and they begin to preach in tongues to the Jewish people. And we're going to see in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 14 maybe, the tongues are a what to the unbelieving Jewish nation? these tongues of fire are a sign of judgment. Purging, burning, restoration. Now friends, we haven't really unpacked that gift I talked to you about, but I think you're getting maybe a little picture of it. What do you do with the gift of the Word of God that comes to you? As a believer, what joy. What joy should fill the believer's heart when we think about what the Lord has been planning and has been executing in the ministry of Christ and has and is even doing now, still today, spreading out the branches of the branch to build the temple of the Lord, to bless us and pour His Spirit out upon us. But if we are an unbelieving people, what do we receive in the outpouring of that Spirit? It's a baptism not just of the Spirit, it's a baptism of fire. There's an axe, there's a winnowing, there's a purification, and all those who refuse to believe, they are cut away, they are burned away, they are purged away. And Matthew 3:12 tells us that they are burned away with a what? An unquenchable fire, a judgment that never ends. What blessing is for the one receiving the Spirit, believing in the one who has sent him, and what terror awaits the one who refuses that precious gift. Well, Lord willing, we will have more time next week to kind of unpack this more, and I pray the Lord will bless our hearts with the word as far as we got today. Father, we ask your blessing. We ask that you would point us to Christ. We ask that you would help us to see his beauty, his glory. May you work all things out, God, for our good. We are undeserving. God, were we to receive perfect justice, we would all indeed be burned away. But you have rescued and you have saved a remnant in that true perfect branch, that true perfect vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who are in him, all who are connected to him, will thrive and will grow to his praise and for their good. We ask, God, that you would, oh God, for the praise of Christ, have mercy and bring many more to faith in Christ, join them to him, might they receive his life and his fullness. We pray that for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us, that you would feed us, and even now as we come to this table, God, would you bless us with the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ as we rejoice in his great work. And we pray this be a means of grace for us to strengthen our faith and nurture our souls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.